So we're in 1 Chronicles, and like Samuel and Kings, Chronicles was originally one scroll. The Septuagint is the earliest evidence that it was broken into two scrolls. That was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. The author, possibly Ezra, possibly the 5th century B.C., it parallels 2 Samuel. And as we'll take a look at this timeline again, we'll see the timeline of the monarchy beginning with Saul and then David, then Solomon under a united Israel for 120 years, then a divided Israel after Solomon's reign. And we have the southern kingdom of Judah lasting the longest until 586 BC, where they went into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians. The northern 10 tribes retaining the name of Israel, going into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And then below this timeline, you see where the Bible books fit in, covering the information. And so 1 Samuel covered the ministry of Samuel and also the reign of King Saul. 2 Samuel was covering the reign of David. And then 1 and 2 Kings covered it from Solomon until the Babylonian captivity. And then you see 1 and 2 Chronicles covers the same period of time as 2 Samuel through 1 and 2 Kings. And so it's sort of like the Gospels are, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four covering the life and ministry of Jesus, but from different authors, sometimes different perspectives, sometimes different stories that are in there, sometimes the same stories with maybe additional details that might be in. And so 1 Chronicles, what we're going to be looking at tonight, is covering the same material as 2 Samuel, which is the life of David. And so tonight is all about David. That's what we're going to be talking about. Some of the differences between 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, compared to 1 and 2 Chronicles. With 1 and 2 Kings, you've got both kingdoms that are being spoken of, the northern 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of Judah, as it would flip-flop, if you remember, between who was reigning and the things that they did. In 2 Chronicles, when we get to that, we're going to see that the focus is on the southern kingdom of Judah, David's line, David's dynasty. In 1 and 2 Kings, also 2 Samuel, the focus seems to be more what we would look at as history, what was taking place from a political standpoint, who was reigning as king, the things that took place. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, though we're going to be talking about the kings, the focus seems to be more from a spiritual standpoint, especially in 1 Chronicles, when we're looking at the life of David. So much of 1 Chronicles is focused on David's preparations for the temple. Rather than the things that he did or the tension that was taking place in his life, it's him conquering the surrounding nations, gathering together the material for Solomon's temple, receiving the plans for the temple, setting the organizational structure for the temple. And so in one, it's more of what we would consider a historical look, 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and the other is maybe more from a priestly or a spiritual look, 1 and 2 Chronicles, okay? In 2 Samuel, the life of David, the tension that you see taking place as David comes to the throne, and he's got the southern tribe of Judah behind him, and yet the northern tribes are still behind Saul's general Abner and Saul's son Ishbosheth at that time, and the tension in bringing all of Israel together, and the tension of David's commander Joab and his dealings with Abner and later Amasa. And then, of course, we had David's sin in 2 Samuel with Bathsheba and Uriah and the trouble that seemed to spring out of that with Amnon and Tamar and Absalom and going against his father David, trying to usurp the throne. So in 2 Samuel, there's tension that's filled there. It seems to be absent in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles, David comes to the throne. We see again his mighty men. We see his great victories. It's not like the sin is completely absent, but the focus doesn't seem to be on that part of his life. It seems to be more so on him preparing. It's all pointing towards the bringing in of the temple that Solomon would build. And so that seems to be the distinction that we see between 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel here. Now, an outline of 1 Chronicles, what we're going to be taking a look at, chapters 1 through 9, the genealogies. How many read the genealogies, by the way, this week? Let me ask you this question. Why do we have genealogies in the Bible? What good is there to have the genealogies? Well, there's one primary reason. Jesus, right. It takes us from Adam to Abraham to David to Jesus. The Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant. To Abraham, one of your descendants, through your descendant, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. For David, he would have a son that would reign upon the throne forever. That was a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. So Matthew's gospel starts out the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then it's Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and it's to show that Jesus came from that line, and so he is the rightful one to fulfill those prophecies that he is the coming Savior. And so the nine chapters of genealogies that we have in 1 Chronicles, verses 1 through 9, and then chapters 10 through 13, briefly look at Saul, just the end of his life. He's killed. David is crowned as king. Chapters 14 to 17, David brings the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, and then there's the Davidic Covenant stated again, just like it was in 2 Samuel. Chapters 18 through 21, we see David's military campaigns as he subdues the enemies around him. We also see the sin of his census. Do you remember that, where he wanted to number Israel? But that led to the location of where the temple would be. And then in chapters 22 through 27, we see David gathering the material to build the temple, organizing the religious, the military, and the political life of the nation. And then finally, in the last two chapters, chapters 28 and 29, David delivers his farewell address. He gives Solomon the plans for the temple, and the people crown Solomon as king, and David passes from the scene. And so let's go ahead and jump right into chapter 1. We're going to look a little bit at the genealogies and just want to point a few things out in that. It starts from Adam, if you look at 1 Chronicles 1:1, and just immediately goes straight down from Adam to Noah in verse 4. In verse 4, it says Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Of course, these are Noah's three sons, and if you remember, at the time of Noah, there was the worldwide flood where the entire population of the earth was destroyed. And so the populating of the earth completely began anew with Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if we take a look at that on the map, we can see where you've got the Semitic, the African, and also the European split throughout the world. And so the descendants of Japheth, the folks in Europe and Russia and India, the Semitic, the descendants of Shem, the Jews, the Arabs, the Syrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the descendants of Ham, the Egyptians, the Canaanites, modern African tribes, Chinese, Japanese, American Indians. And so from these three sons of Noah, you have all of the people who fill the earth. And so we all go back to one of Noah's three sons. In chapter 1, we see not only the line going to Noah, but it coming down to Abraham. We see the descendants of Ishmael. And then, of course, Abraham also had Isaac. Isaac had Esau and Jacob. We see the descendants of Esau. We go to chapter 2, verse 1. It says, these were the sons of Israel. And then it names Jacob, or Israel's sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and then it starts speaking about the descendants of Judah there. If you want to look at this tree and get an idea just at the genealogy of Jacob or Israel, he was the grandson of Abraham. Of course, Abraham had Isaac through Sarah. Abraham also had Ishmael through Hagar. And then Isaac had Jacob by Rebekah, but he also had Esau, from which came the Edomites. Okay, and so under Jacob, you've got these 12 sons, and they come through these four women. Now, he only really wanted one of these women. We've got Zilpah, Leah, Rachel, and Bilhah. Which is the woman that Jacob wanted? Rachel, right. But there was the old switcheroo on the wedding night, and he ended up with Leah as well. And of course, then the two handmaids came in to play as well. And so from these four women came these 12 sons, which were the heads of the 12 tribes. Now, if you're counting up those sons right there, you see that they don't count up to 12. They count up to 14. And the reason they count up to 14 is because Joseph's two sons are on the list, Manasseh and Ephraim. Joseph is the one, he was the firstborn, not of Jacob. The firstborn of Jacob was through Leah, and that was Reuben. But the firstborn of Jacob through Rachel was Joseph. And so Joseph received the double portion. And so when they go into the land, Joseph gets two spots. And so you don't really see a land allotment for Joseph, but you do see Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, so of those 14, then you could X Joseph off because Manasseh and Ephraim take his place. So you would still have 13, though, wouldn't you? So you have to X off one more, and the one you would cross off would be Levi. And the reason for that is the Levites served God at the tabernacle, later the temple. They were given 48 cities throughout the different tribal allotments so that they could minister for the Lord to the people. Okay, and so that's where you come down to the 12 tribes still. And so that's what we have here in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we see the sons of David, and it goes all the way through the dynasty of David, Solomon, Rehoboam, and so forth. In chapter 4, we have the sons of Judah and the descendants of Simeon. Chapter 4, verse 9, let's stop at that and read verses 9 and 10. It says, "Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested." How many of you have heard of the prayer of Jabez? It was kind of a viral phenomena that went through the Christian circles a few years ago. And it's a great prayer. You know, as you look at it, what is Jabez asking for? And by the way, his name means he will cause pain. So his prayer is that God would bless him, that God would enlarge his territory so he'd be prosperous, that God would be with him, that God would keep him from evil, and God would help him not to cause pain to anybody. So it's a great prayer, but it became this movement in Christian circles. And then, of course, you add the marketing to the movement, and it just became this thing that seemed to spiral all over the place because of these two verses in these genealogies that we have before us. Chapter 5, we see the sons of Reuben, Gad, and also Manasseh. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," the firstborn of Jacob, "he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright." That's what we were talking about just a moment ago. Reuben was the very firstborn of Jacob, but because he lay with his father's concubine Zilpah, he disqualified himself for getting the birthright. So it went to Joseph. Joseph, who was not the secondborn, but he was the firstborn of Jacob's favored wife, Rachel. But look at verse 2. Even though the birthright went to Joseph, it says in verse 2, "Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's." Now, that's an interesting fact. If you look at Judah, he's the fourthborn of Leah, but it was through Judah that David came, that the kings came, and that ultimately Jesus came. And so it's just an interesting note that we have in front of us here. As you follow it through, chapter 5, you have the descendants of Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh. Jump to verse 25 of chapter 5 as it talks about Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. It says, "And they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers, and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria," that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. "He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Hala, Habor, Haroah, and the river of Gozan to this day." They were the 2.5 tribes that decided to settle east of the Jordan River. They didn't go in to the promised land. And as it came about that time when the Assyrians would take the 10 northern tribes into captivity, they were the first to go. Now, we see the reason they went was because of their unfaithfulness and their idolatry. Also recognize that they were in a vulnerable spot, not being on the western side of Jordan, which had that natural defense, but being over on the eastern side, not moving into where God was leading the rest of the people. Chapter 6, we see the sons of Levi and Aaron and the Levitical cities that we spoke of a moment ago. Look at chapter 6, verse 31. It's speaking about those who are appointed to minister from the Levites at the house of the Lord. It says in verse 31, "Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order." And so these were some of the ones who ministered in song. Jump down to read the next verse, verse 33, and it says, "And these are the ones who ministered with their sons. Of the sons of the Kohathites were Heman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel." So you have Heman in verse 33. Jump to verse 39. Verse 39 says, "And his brother Asaph, who stood at his right hand, was Asaph the son of Berechiah, the son of Shimeah." And then jump to verse 44. "Their brethren, the sons of Merari on the left hand, were Ethan, the son of Kishi, the son of Abdi, the son of Malik." Now these three gentlemen, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, I bring out because you'll find these three in the book of Psalms in some of the titles of the Psalms, where it will say a Psalm of Asaph or a Psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite or of Heman and so forth. And so here they're pointed out as the ones David had brought together to minister in song. In chapter 7, we have the genealogies of Israel's sons, Issachar, Benjamin, Naphtali, Ephraim, and Asher. Chapter 8, it's the genealogy of the tribe of Benjamin that takes you towards King Saul, the first king of Israel. And then chapter 9, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the gatekeepers, the tabernacle, and so forth. And then as we come to chapter 10, now we've come to the narrative. We've passed the genealogies. And the first thing we come to as we're beginning to look at the narrative in the life of David, the first thing we come to is the death of King Saul. We don't come to the life of Saul like it does in back in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. You don't come to how he was a king, how God raised him up, how he did great exploits, how he disobeyed God. You don't get any of that. You just get the end of his life, how he died by the hands of the Philistines, how he and his sons died on Mount Gilboa. And so you go to chapter 10 and look at verses 13 and 14. And it says, "So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. As Samuel said to Saul in 1 Samuel 15:28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." So all we do is get a glimpse of the end of Saul. We have to remember, though, that Saul is a tragic story. He's a tragic example of what not to do. Okay, he goes down as somebody that could have been something. It's like Samson. You know, Samson was given so much by God. Saul was given so much by God. He was the most handsome man in Israel. He was head and shoulders above the rest. God had touched some valiant men's hearts to follow Saul, to be dedicated to him. And yet Saul was unfaithful to the Lord. He was filled with arrogance, pride, and he was filled with jealousy. And because of that, he was unusable by the Lord. So he goes down as a tragic story and a great example of what not to do. And these are the kind of examples we want to take heed to and make sure that we don't follow those same paths. So he was a man of pride and jealousy, whereas you come to David, and David becomes a man of humility, that was a man after God's own heart, that was willing to obey and do what God wanted him to do. And so we just quickly move from Saul to David, chapters 11 through 29, the entire rest of the book dedicated to David. And so in chapter 11, David is made king over Hebron. Jerusalem is the capital. Chapter 11, verse 3, "Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." Verse 4, "And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem," which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, the inhabitants of the land. They take Jerusalem. Verse 9, "So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him." It goes on in chapter 11 to speak and to list David's mighty men. In chapter 12, we see the men who initially followed David, and then those who came to David at Hebron to make him king over all Israel as the northern tribes were shifting their allegiance to him. Chapter 12, verse 38 says, "All these men of war who could keep ranks came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel, and all the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king." And then in chapter 13, now that David is king, Jerusalem is the capital, now he wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And as we probably all know, the Ark of the Covenant was this wooden box overlaid inside and out with gold, solid gold lid to it that had two angelic beings molded into the top. It was what was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle later in Solomon's temple. It signified God's presence in a very special way. David wanted God's presence in his presence up in Jerusalem. And so we see them bringing the Ark of the Covenant in chapter 13, verse 7. It says, "So they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Chidon's threshing's floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God." I mean, this is the great, let's rain on the parade, let's let the air out of the balloon. David is having a fabulous time as he's rejoicing and bringing the ark up there. But because Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark, God strikes him dead. Now, David was doing the right thing, bringing the ark to Jerusalem, the wrong way. Now, what was wrong about how David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant up? There's a couple of things that are wrong, but who can think of something that was wrong as he was bringing it up? Yes?
The Levites were supposed to carry it.
Very good. The Levites were supposed to carry it, and David actually wasn't having it carried. He was having it placed upon a new cart. But the Levites were actually supposed to bear it through the poles, and nobody was supposed to touch it. Okay, so therein is the issue, what took place and why it went bad. Let's jump ahead real quick to chapter 15, where we see David bringing the ark up the right way. So in chapter 13, he just stops. It's over. We're not going to bring this up. In chapter 15, they come at it again. Look at verse 2. It says, "Then David said, 'No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever.'" And then as David addresses the Levites in verse 13 of chapter 15, he says, "For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." And then verse 15, "And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." So Moses gave very clear instructions on how you're to move the ark of the covenant. The poles, the Levites bearing the ark and moving it. So it's a great example of doing the right thing, which David was wanting to do the right thing in bringing the ark to Jerusalem, and doing the right thing the wrong way. And that's really important because we want to make sure that we do the right thing and that we do the right thing the right way. The end justifying the means. And we need to be doing things the right way. And especially, this is a message that especially goes out concerning salvation. Because there's a number of people who want to get their life right with God, but there's a lot of wrong ways to try and do the right thing of getting your life right with God. A lot of people will say, "Well, I'll just try and be really good," or "I'll live under that mantra of love. I'll just love everyone, and therefore I should be able to be right with God and go to heaven." Or from whatever faith-based system, you know, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. You ever hear that? Well, that's trying to do the right thing, getting your life right with God, the wrong way. There's only one right way to get your life right with God, and as we know, that's through faith in Jesus. As it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's only through Jesus. Why? Because Jesus died for our sin, and it's sin that separates us from God. Okay? Now, we skipped over chapter 14. In chapter 14, Hiram, king of Tyre, sends cedar for David's house, for David to be able to build a house. And David, we see his wives, we see his sons, and we see the Philistines attacking David. And it's a passage we covered a couple of weeks ago already. And the Philistines coming against David, David calls on the Lord, should I go against the Philistines? And God directs him how to go against them. And then if you remember, it was the exact same situation where the Philistines were coming against David and his men. And David, rather than going, well, I already asked God once, and he said to go against him, he asked him again. And this time God said, no, don't go against him. Move around behind him. And both times God gave him the victory because David inquired of the Lord as to the right way to go up against those that were attacking him. Now, continuing on in chapter 15, we again have the singers that are appointed by David. Again, they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Chapter 15, verse 19, it mentions the singers again, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, and they were to sound the cymbals of bronze. And so they were not only singers, they were percussionists as well. And so they're mentioned in Psalm 88, Psalm 89, Psalm 50, and Psalms 73 through 83. They get the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, verse 29 of chapter 15. And it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David, that Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David whirling and playing music, and she despised him in her heart. Michal was David's first wife. Michal was the daughter of King Saul. Why did she despise David? Obviously, they weren't on the same page when it came to a passion for God's presence. David was thrilled, obviously. He didn't care what anybody thought about him. Maybe Michal never received that kind of example from her dad. When you think about it, her dad, King Saul, didn't seem to have a real passion for the presence of God. And maybe there's that parental influence there, or lack thereof. And be that as may, they were unequally yoked, and it wasn't a good situation for either one of them. In chapter 16, the ark is set in a tent that David puts together. Chapter 16, beginning from verse 7, there's a psalm of thanksgiving. It says, chapter 16, verse 7, on that day David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. Verse 8, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. And so you have here in this psalm, David declaring God's faithfulness and then him encouraging the people or all of the earth to praise the Lord for his goodness. Interesting thing about this psalm, okay? If you have cross references in your Bible, the little cross references in the margin of your Bible, you'll notice at verse 8, verse 7, there's a cross reference to Psalm 105. Anybody following me on that? A cross reference to Psalm 105, verses 1 through 15. Now, if you just took a second and flipped over to Psalm 105, which is to your right, and just go to Psalm 105, verse 1, it's basically exactly the same thing, verbatim, okay? So verse 8 of 1 Chronicles 16, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, and Psalm 105, verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. And if you follow those 15 verses down, you would find that the first 15 verses of Psalm 105 are matching up with the psalm we have in 1 Chronicles 16. So if you go down 15 verses from 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7, let's say you come to 1 Chronicles 16, verse 22 or 23, again, if you look at your cross-reference on verse 23 of 1 Chronicles 16, you'll find Psalm 96. Do you see that? Verse 23, the cross-reference is Psalm 96, verses 1 through 13. And verse 23, sing to the Lord all the earth, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. If you go back to the Psalms and go over to Psalm 96, you'll again see, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. And you'll find that the entire psalm, again, is pretty much verbatim with what we have in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And then if you jump down to verse 34 of 1 Chronicles 16, verse 34, you look at your cross-reference and you see Psalm 106. Do you see that? Psalm 106, verse 1. And so if you turn over to Psalm 106, you find that verse 1 is virtually the same. We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And then in 1 Chronicles 16:35-36, another cross-reference, Psalm 106, verses 47 and 48. And so that's the last two verses of Psalm 106, which is, he made them to be pitied by all those who, I'm sorry, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles. And so Psalm 106, verse 1, and the last two verses, first 15 verses of Psalm 105, all of Psalm 96 are right here in 1 Chronicles 16. Interesting, just to make that connection, in 1 Chronicles 16, this psalm that David gave to Asaph to lead the congregation in, to praise the Lord and give thanks to his name. In chapter 17, as we move on, David had left some of the Levites there to offer offerings and praise the Lord. In chapter 17, David wants to build a temple for the Lord. And we covered this over in 2 Samuel. Nathan is instructed to tell David that God will build David a house, and he's referring to a dynasty. And this is the parallel passage here in 1 Chronicles of the Davidic covenant, where it's a prediction of a descendant of David ruling forever upon his throne. Chapter 17, verse 11, and it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So God's promise to David is that of an everlasting dynasty. I will establish his throne, keyword, forever. Though David's dynasty continued for 425 years, this would be realized by David's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a partial fulfillment with Solomon. Solomon would build the temple. There's a partial fulfillment with David's descendants, where they would reign upon his throne. But the ultimate fulfillment of ruling and being king forever is seen in David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. David's son, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his humanity. In Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and this is the annunciation of the birth of the Christ to Mary. And he says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so herein is the fulfillment of what God is saying to David right here. And of course, the prophets agree with that. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, where it speaks of, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so throughout the Old Testament, you see this reiterated, what was promised to David. There's a descendant coming from you who's going to be the king forever. And as Gabriel said this to Mary, the realization would be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 17, David's response: "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, 'Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?'" He's overwhelmed by the blessings of God. He's overwhelmed that God would choose him to not only have an enduring dynasty, but that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, would come through him. Now, in chapter 18, just kind of moving us along here, we see David subduing the surrounding nations, his military conquests while he is still king. And it speaks about the Philistines, the Moabites, Zobah, the Syrians, the Edomites. This map is tilted on its side. And so upward is to the west, to the right is north. And so you can kind of figure it out. But looking at the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, as you look to the coast, you see the Philistines, which would be to the west. they're subdued by David. The Moabites, which are to the east, just the eastern side of the Dead Sea there, they're subdued by David. Zobah and the Syrians up in the north, and then the Edomites, which would be to the southeast. David subduing these nations, getting tribute from them. So this is how he's securing the peace for the reign of his son Solomon, and also how he's acquiring and amassing a lot of the wealth that's going to go into the kingdom, specifically into the temple. Now, in chapter 19, we have David showing kindness to the Ammonites. Notice the Ammonites are just east of Israel as well. The king of Ammon has died. There was some kind of kindness that had been shown to David, and so David wants to return that kindness, so he sends a couple of his choice men over to the Ammonites to give them, to offer his condolences. But the Ammonites take it as a threat, like they're spying out the land in order to subdue them. And so the Ammonites end up humiliating David's men by shaving off half their beards and cutting their garments off. And so it's a declaration of war. War ensues. David goes against the Ammonites. The Ammonites gets what's left of the Syrians, and there's a battle that takes place. And that takes us into chapter 20. And I wanted to point something out to you in chapter 20. It says, it happened, verse 1, in the spring of the year, at the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem, and Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. Then David took their king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. So notice in verse 1, it's the spring of the year when kings go out to battle. Joab takes the army. He goes against the Ammonites, and he comes and he besieges Rabbah. But David stayed back in Jerusalem. Then in verse 2, David goes out as the victory is at hand, and he takes the king's crown. Okay? Keep your finger there. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. This is our parallel passage. 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says much the same thing. It happened in the spring of the year, chapter 11, verse 1, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. This is the passage about Bathsheba. And the passage goes on to talk about their sin, the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite, Nathan the prophet coming in and calling David on the carpet, David repenting, the child dying, David coming back to Bathsheba, and them having Solomon, and the Lord loves Solomon, and he's named Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. Jump to chapter 12, verse 26 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 12, 26. Then it says, now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon and took the royal city, verse 27. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah and I have taken the city's water supply. Jump down to verse 29. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold, precious stones. It was set on David's head. Also brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. Do you see how that's the same as verse 2? So I point all this out to show what is obviously missing in 1 Chronicles is this sin of David. And it brings us back to the lens that we're looking at David's life through in 1 Chronicles. Okay, it's not to say that all of his sin is omitted. In fact, when we get to 2 Chronicles, I think it's King Asa. In 2 Chronicles, it's like his sin is pointed out over in 1 Kings, he actually looks better over there. So it's not like we're going to omit all the sin passages, but I point this out again to state that David's life in 2 Samuel is a life that is filled with tension and problems. From the moment he gets to the throne, there's trouble. that he has with his commander, Joab, with Abner, Saul's commander, with Ishbosheth, the tribes coming down to him, and then the sin that we just read of, and then the difficulties with Amnon and Tamar and Absalom, and the tension that we see in 2 Samuel versus what we're looking at in 1 Chronicles. In 1 Chronicles, it's David's on the throne, and David's setting up. Well, he's setting up for the worship. He's bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He's setting up the singers, and here he's subduing the armies or the nations that are around him so that he can have a kingdom of peace that he can pass over to his son Solomon. And so I wanted to point that out, not to point out David's sin by any means, but to point out where it's a clear difference between these two books as we're looking at it. Now, chapter 20 continues to speak about the defeat of four Philistine giants. Some will paint that as the brothers of Goliath, and that might be the case. Chapter 21, we're not totally looking away from David's sin, because in chapter 21, we have the sin of David in numbering Israel. Chapter 21 of 1 Chronicles, verse 1, it says, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Satan stood up and he moved David to influence him to go and see how big of an army he had. So he sends Joab out, and Joab goes and finds that they've got like 1.5 million people that can fight in battle. What David was doing, unfortunately, is he was putting his trust, you might say, in how big his army was. There was an element of pride that has come into David's heart right here. He wasn't following through what he read or what he wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, where he said, some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. He's like, well, how many chariots do I have out there? How many fighting men do I have out there? And so he goes and he numbers it. It was a sin, and so God is going to bring judgment upon him. And David got to choose the judgment. He got to choose either 3 years of famine upon his people, 3 months of being overrun by their enemies, or 3 days of the Lord's hand against his people. And David gave himself into the Lord's hand, knowing that God is merciful. And so a plague hit Jerusalem. 70,000 people died in the plague. David cries out to God. He sees the angel of the Lord above Jerusalem with his sword drawn. And David is given instructions at that time, as the Lord's hand is stayed, to go to the place where the angel is and to build an altar and to offer offerings upon the altar so that that sin could be done with and atoned for. Real briefly, one of the things that we pointed out when we went through 2 Samuel is that there's a difference of what we read in 1 Chronicles from what we read in 2 Samuel. In 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. But in 2 Samuel, chapter 24, verse 1, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So in 2 Samuel, you've got the Lord moving David for the census. In 1 Chronicles, you've got Satan moving David to go number the people. Is there a difficulty here? No, there's not. God is the one who's sovereign. He's the one who is in control. He can even use Satan to accomplish his purposes. Now, the problem was with Israel at this time. Israel was in a position where they were going to be judged. David also was in a position where he needed to be humbled. And God was going to take care of that. And Satan was more than willing to be the vessel that God would use to do that. I wanted to read what I think I read a couple weeks ago to you out of a book called When Critics Ask, that address these two different passages. They say this, they say, both statements are true. Although it was Satan who immediately incited David, ultimately it was God who permitted Satan to carry out this provocation. Although it was Satan's design to destroy David and the people of God, it was God's purpose to humble David and the people and teach them a valuable spiritual lesson. And the book goes on to talk about how a similar thing took place in the book of Job, where you see both God and Satan involved in what took place in Job's life. And it goes on to talk about a similar thing took place at the crucifixion of Jesus, where Satan's purpose was to destroy the Son of God. God's purpose was to redeem humankind by the death of his Son. And so not too hard to reconcile that passage, even though they're saying two apparently different things there. Now, We come to the end of chapter 21, and we find David offering up an offering to the Lord. Let's just look at verse 29 of chapter 21. It says, "For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place in Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. So he said in chapter 22, verse 1, then David said, 'This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel.'" And so this place where he offered up the offering, I'm sorry, let's back up to verse 28 of chapter 21. It says, "At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there." This was the place in Jerusalem, the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, where David offered up the offerings, where the angel was there with his sword drawn, and the plague was stayed. And David said, "This is the house of the Lord." In other words, this is going to be the place where the temple of God is built. And if you want to take a moment and turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, when we see Solomon ready to build the temple. 2 Chronicles 3, 1, it says, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." So this is the place where the plague was stayed, where ultimately the temple would be built. So why is this chapter in 1 Chronicles, where we've omitted the sin of David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, why this sin in there? I think it's there because it shows us how it came about, where the place would be where Solomon's temple would be built. Okay, it was the place where this judgment was stayed. And so the whole book of 1 Chronicles is the preparations in subduing the enemies of the Lord, the preparations of gathering the materials, and even the location of where the temple would be built because of this incident that took place with the sentence against David. Now, David makes preparations for the temples. Chapter 22, David charges Solomon. Chapter 22, verse 6. "Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, 'My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever.'" God's house, which is symbolic of the peace and the rest that comes through a relationship with him, must be built by a man of peace. Solomon, his name comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. And so from the Bible Reader's Companion, this comment: "There is no record of a single war fought during Solomon's 40-year rule." In chapter 23, we find David at the end of his life. "So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And then he began to arrange the Levites, to number them so that they could minister in the house of the Lord." Let's just go ahead and take a look at the screen. He had a total of 38,000 after he numbered the Levites, 30 years old and above. And they were divided to 24,000 for the work of the temple, the priests and the Levites, 6,000 as officials and judges, 4,000 as gatekeepers, and 4,000 as musicians. And then in chapter 24, we have the division of the sons of Aaron, how they would be divided into 24 courses of priests, and the priests would rotate 2 separated weeks of the year. And so David is in the process of just putting all of the structure behind how the temple is going to function, not just the subduing of the nations, not just the materials to build it, but Solomon, this is how it's going to work once it's up and built. These are all the people who are going to function in it. And so for the descendants of Aaron, they were the ones who were the priests. They were the ones who would go into the sanctuary and tend to the altar of incense and so forth. Now, an interesting note, I know this is long as we're going, it's a number of chapters to go through, But in chapter 24, verse 10, as he's just listing, these are the courses, course number one, course number two, course number three. So we come to verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 24. It says the seventh, that is the seventh division to minister in the temple to Hakos, the eighth to Abijah. Okay, now this ties in with what we read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. This division from Abijah, those of his descendants who would go and minister in the house of the Lord. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it says, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Verses 8 and 9, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. It was this structure that David set up that brought John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, into the temple to burn incense when the angel spoke to him the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist to come and minister, and it's tied in to the chorus of Abijah. Chapter 25, the divisions of the temple musicians. Chapter 26, the division of the gatekeepers, overseers of the treasury. Chapter 27, military divisions, leaders over the 12 tribes, David's officials. Coming to the end of the book now, chapter 28, David assembles the people. David acknowledges God's choice of him to be king and Solomon to build the temple. Then in chapter 28, verses 9 and 10, David's charge to Solomon. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. See, David, as he's passing from the scene, that's these final words to Solomon. Solomon, you are the man. You are the guy who needs to accomplish this. Be faithful to the Lord. As long as you're faithful to him, he will give you what you need. When you forsake him, he will cast you off. Verse 11, then David gave his son Solomon, notice this, the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. Verse 12, and the plans for all that he had by the spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord. Jump over to verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. Do you see that? God gave David the blueprints. That's how we would word it today. The blueprints for the temple Solomon was to build. So David not only subdued the enemies of Israel, he not only acquired the material to build it, he not only organized all of the structure, the Levites and so forth, on how it was going to work, but David also received from God the plans on how to build the temple. And he took all of this and basically handed this kit, you know, how to build the temple kit, handed it over to Solomon for him to build. Verse 20, and David said to his son Solomon, be strong and have good courage and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And then in chapter 29, we see David's contribution to the temple. Of course, all of the amount of gold and silver and so forth that he got from the nations, his own personal supply. People have estimated the cost of Solomon's temple in the billions if it were to be built today. The people also bring their offerings and they bless the Lord. They have a feast on this day. And then verse 23 of chapter 29, it says, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and prospered. And all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men and also all the sons of David submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Now I want to close with this. David is a wonderful example of someone who works in the background. He receives none or at least very little credit for the work that was done in the building of this temple. Let me put this up before you. David, as I've mentioned, he gathered the materials for the temple. David prepared some of those materials. David won the peace with surrounding nations that Israel needed to build the temple. David found and purchased the site to build the temple. David established the plans for the temple. David organized and commanded the administration and servants of the temple. Yet what do we call it? We call it Solomon's temple, don't we? Isn't that something? So who receives all of the glory for the temple? Solomon does. And yet David is the one who put all of this together, who is used by God to do it. Again, David is a great example of somebody who is very humble. He is a man, as the Bible says, who is after God's own heart, okay? Willing to obey him and extremely humble. He's a great example of a man with a servant's heart and a great leader. All right, good job. We made it through First Chronicles. Let's go ahead and pray, and then if you have any questions, we'll take them at that time. Father, thank you for the time we could be in your word, and thank you for this snapshot, this overview that we get of David's life and the heart that he had for you and the desire to see you worshiped and honored among your people and you seen throughout this world. I pray that we could have a similar kind of heart in humility, letting you be magnified in our life, through our lives, to reach and touch a lost and needy world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.